Me. Dearly Father, we come before you, and we hope that that's the declaration of our heart, that there is no greater thing than knowing you. And so, Lord, may that be what happens this morning as we come before your scripture. May it transform us, Lord, and may we be humble before it, and may we know you better and love you more. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. It is it's very good to be back with you, my church family. If you're visiting, my family and I were attempting to adopt in Japan. We ran into some difficulties, and I got stuck there for about a month. And so it's good to be back. When I was in Japan, I asked my daughter, "Do you like Japan?" And she said, "I do. Can we stay here forever?" And so this was my literal reply. I said, we can, honey, because, you know, back home, that's where our friends and family are, and that's where our church lighthouse is, and the Mexican food here is really bad, so we can't stay here forever. But for those of you who know me well, I think that demonstrates my love for this church, to rank it so closely to family and friends, and even above Mexican food. So I do want to thank you for your prayers and support. I think everything from just looking after our family, my family, and bringing them food, to your many prayers, the guys that were willing to preach. My younger brother claims that he was preaching in such a way that you would be so happy that I'm back. But I actually heard he, you know, did an excellent job, and so I'm so thankful for that. And to give you a brief update, from the adoption side, things have not gone so well. And so we kind of figured that unless God intervenes, we probably won't be able to adopt our baby boy. And so we do ask for your continued prayers. I think on a personal note, I'll share more later. I know some of you want to know just what's going on in our family and you know, how we getting through this. But I think so much is going on in my heart now that it would be difficult to share. And so I think in God's providence, in July, we're starting the letter of James. And I think five of the first six messages will be on trials and suffering. And so I think I'll share then more about what God has been doing in my heart and in the life of our family. But again, we just want to thank you so much for your prayers and your encouragement. Last month, in April, I think it was 16 of us went to a conference in Louisville called Together for the Gospel. And it was an incredible conference. And I was so excited to come back and to preach, not knowing that it would be, you know, a couple months before I would get the chance to. But one of the things that stuck out to some of us was a reminder of the importance of the centrality of Christ. Kind of the simple idea of reading the Gospels and knowing Christ and being in love with him. I think amidst the busyness of life, there can be a focus on doing things, on being religious, on living morally, even acquiring knowledge about our faith. And yet in all of this, we can miss that our overwhelming passion is meant to be Jesus Christ himself. And so this has been upon my heart since that time. And I think it's an appropriate topic that we'll spend a few weeks on, just what it means to really treasure Christ. Now, this idea of the centrality of Christ is not just in a theoretical sense. I think most of us would claim that Christ should be the center of our lives. But in a very practical, day-to-day way, we need to be absolutely consumed by Christ. From school to work, marriage to parenting, sports to TV, ministry to stewardship, all of life was meant to live in absolute dependence on Christ, with a consuming focus on Christ, and with a passion for the glory of Christ. So let me ask you, does that describe your life? I mean, because you know, real Christians, we love to wake up before the crack of dawn and spend hours in prayer. And the only thing that we stop for is so we can jump into the Book of Lamentations and just study that for a couple more hours. And you know, work is, I mean, that's just all about Jesus. I mean, praying without ceasing. And the best thing is when someone comes and gives you a hard time about your faith, you just get to stand up and proclaim the gospel. Isn't that great? I mean, isn't that how it is for you? And then since marriage and parenting is really about Jesus, I mean, that's just bliss. I mean, that's just all about God. I hope you note my sarcasm because I'm laying on pretty thick. You know, for most of us, that doesn't really describe life. I mean, if we're honest, prayer and reading the Bible is tough. To the point where sometimes we just give up. We can go through a whole day at work or in school or with our kids and think very little of Jesus. And the only time we think about him is when we think, maybe I should share my faith, but we're too afraid to, and so we don't do anything. We get home, and from soccer practice to homework TV and some chores, there's very little thought of Jesus. And even in the midst of things like serving the church, we cannot focus on Christ. Sunday morning and maybe small groups becomes our real time to think about Jesus. If many of us are honest, Christ is part of our lives, but he's not life itself. The most exciting things in life are not really about Jesus. We invite him to the party, but he is not the reason that we celebrate. We're often more passionate about our families, about sports, about possessions, about reputation than we are about Jesus. So what can we do to change? How can we truly treasure Christ? How can he be the passion of our lives? That's what we're going to address in this series. And our hope is not just to point out the fact that you don't love Jesus enough or I don't love Jesus enough, but our real hope is to encourage you just to love our Savior more. I want you to be so excited just to pick up your Bible and to go through the Gospels and to become entranced with Jesus, with the result being that your life is changed. That from the morning, from the moment you wake up to the time that you go to sleep, you're treasuring Christ and it transforms everything. Now, the Bible talks about why we don't treasure Christ. Romans 1:25, I think, maybe says it best. It says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So what does Paul say? Why don't people worship God? Why don't they treasure God and adore God? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. So let that sink in for a moment. If you're not passionate about Jesus, if you're not treasuring him like you should, then it's because you believe lies rather than truth. Let me give an example. Imagine someone is struggling in their singleness. They hate the fact that they're not in a relationship. They're consumed with being married. Why isn't Christ their treasure? Because they believe the lie. They believe the lie that real meaning and intimacy can only be found in a romantic relationship. They believe the lie that we find our identity in who we are with rather than who we were made to worship. They believe the lie that people are more valuable to Christ, and they believe the lie that they will never be truly happy if they don't get married. And when they exchange the truth about God for a lie, they will worship and serve the creation, in this case, a relationship. And so this morning, we want to learn to worship in truth. Specifically, we want to look at the truths of the gospel to fuel the fire of our worship and to treasure Christ all the more. And so turn with me to Mark chapter 10. The reason I chose this story to teach from is in it, it's one that's familiar to you, but it's in it we get a picture of a man who is very religious and very moral and yet does not treasure Christ. In fact, the decision is actually placed before him. Will you choose your money or will you choose Christ? And he chooses money. Okay, this is what happens. Mark chapter 10, starting with verse 17. And as he was, this is Jesus, and he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished, and they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." So imagine it this way. This man literally gets to choose to treasure Christ or treasure something else. In an immediate sense, it's about salvation, whether or not we embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. But for our purposes this morning, I want to look at the lies that we believe and how they lead us away from treasuring Christ. And so here's the key idea. Treasure Christ by embracing the truths of the gospel. Treasure Christ by embracing the truths of the gospel. And the first one is this. Let's look at four lies that we need to reject in order to treasure Christ. The first one is this: Christ is not necessary. Christ is not necessary. I think we take things for granted, no matter how important they are. I think about something like breathing, right? We don't walk around going, "Oh, I'm so thankful for the air that I breathe." Okay, I cannot get enough of this oxygen, because we just take it for granted. If you've ever needed air, then you start to appreciate it, right? When I first got married, my wife, she enjoys jogging, and I'm going to jog with her. I don't like jogging, but I'm going to jog with her because that's maybe what a good husband would do. So we were jogging, and she starts to talk, and I go, "Jen, we can talk or we can jog. We can't do both, because if I start to talk, I'm going to pass out." You know, and it's at those times when I appreciate oxygen all the more. But I mean, think even on a more serious note. I mean, have any of you been close to drowning? I remember when I was a little kid once, I got stuck in the wrong end of the pool. And I remember just until someone grabbed me, you're screaming for breath. Or for those of you who have asthma, what it's like to long for and just to need air. And it's at those times you appreciate how important it is. And yet realize that if for the next 10 minutes you had the choice between air or Christ, Christ is infinitely more important. But like air, we just take him for granted. I think maybe, and this I think is why, one of the first things that will devastate a treasuring of Christ is a lack of understanding that you truly need him. Now, it's important at this point to understand the difference between our confessional theology and our functional theology. Our confessional theology is what we say we believe. Christ is important. I need Christ. Functional theology is how we live. It's what goes on the day-to-day basis. And often, we live like we don't really need Jesus. Think about what a life looks like that takes Christ for granted, that doesn't realize how desperate we are for grace. You can go through a whole work day or a school day or a day with the kids without barely thinking about Jesus, because you can do life on your own. You pray little, especially in those areas you take for granted. Maybe in the big areas you're going to come before God. You know, can you save my unsaved parents? But in the day-to-day things, you don't really need to bring that before God. You become prideful and self-sufficient. Your quiet times are inconsistent and weak and passionless. But imagine you recognize the simple fact that in every facet of your life, you're desperate for grace. Would you treasure Christ then? I mean, imagine you woke up in the morning and said, "I cannot live this day apart from the grace of God." Do you think you would pray? Or imagine you realize that the only thing you deserve in this world is the wrath of God. Do you think you'd be more grateful for God's many blessings? Understand this. If you lack passion for Christ, it may be rooted in the simple pride that forgets how desperately we need Christ. Look at our text. The one thing we start to realize with his very first words is this man fails to see his need for grace. He comes up to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" We gather from this, as well as the other gospel accounts, that this man is a wealthy young leader in the synagogue. As one commentator says, he was a religious leader, devout, honest, wealthy, prominent, and influential. He had it all. And he comes up to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher." And Jesus kind of responds with an odd statement. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." But realize that with this simple statement, Jesus begins to get to this man's heart. This man has a perception about goodness that Jesus is correcting. In fact, he doesn't even understand what it means to be good. And the reason we know this is that he believes himself to be good. Jesus says there's really only one who's good, and that's God. God's goodness has to do with his holiness. When we say God is holy, we are saying that God is separated from sin. He's absolutely perfect. He's devoted to seeking his own glory. Okay, there's no sin in him. It's absolute perfection. And Jesus is trying to convey this truth to this man who considered himself good. So imagine the scene. This guy comes up to Jesus and says, "Good teacher." And Jesus is saying, "Well, you don't get it already. You're not good." Maybe he's hoping that Jesus is going to say, "What good friend? What good leader?" Or maybe when he asks, "You know, Jesus, how can I inherit eternal life?" Jesus will say, "You know what? You're good too. Don't worry about it. You're in." But it's really like Jesus saying, already there's a problem. You don't understand what it means to be good. And you're not good. In fact, the only one who is good is God. And this makes sense within the context of the gospel. The idea that God made every one of us. He made us to live for him. He made us to live in this glorious and beautiful and worshipful and obedient relationship. But what happens? All of us reject our Creator. And we live life our own way. In fact, every sin we commit, we're basically telling God, I won't live how you want me to live. And the Bible says that God, being a holy God, being an absolutely just God who's going to deal justly with sin, it says he's going to pour out his wrath on our sin. Okay, so think about that for a moment. I deserve the very wrath of God because I'm a sinner. I mean, that should be the story. You know, close the Bible, let's go home. I deserve God's wrath. And Jesus is trying to convey this to this man, that this man is a sinner who needs a Savior. And so in verse 19, he establishes kind of a test of the heart. He says this, well, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. This is not works-based salvation. He's simply going to reveal what he already knows is going on in this man's life. And the hope is that this man would say, you know what? I'm a sinner. I mean, now that you put the list in front of me, I'm a sinner, especially in light of Jesus' teaching in the Great Commission. It wasn't just do not murder, but don't commit anger in your heart. Not just do not commit adultery, but don't commit lust in your heart. And so Jesus kind of puts this test before him. This guy should have said, you know what? I'm a sinner. I'm not good. I need a Savior. But look at verse 20. He says, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. He actually thinks that he's good. He's done the job. And so Jesus at this point pulls out kind of the big gun, the true test of devotion. He says in verse 21, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and you have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. What does Jesus tell him? He says, you know what? Give up everything. Give up everything. And this is really the test of the first commandment. Have no other gods before me. If this man truly loved God above everything, if he had no other gods, in this case his money, then he would have followed Jesus. Jesus is revealing what he already knows is going on in this man's heart. And what happens? The man fails. He walks away saddened. And through this interaction, Jesus has established that there is a problem when it comes to people. And it's this, everyone falls short of God's goodness because everyone is a sinner. I mean, he was a good man, likely better than most of us, but as good as he was, as moral and religious as he was, probably perfect attendance in the synagogue, did these things for God, he was a sinner awaiting the wrath of God, desperately in need of grace. Now back to our original question, why doesn't this man treasure Christ? Why does he walk away? I mean, Christ himself is right before him. He literally gets the choice between God and money, and he walks away, and it's because he doesn't realize the simple truth. He is desperately in need of God's grace. He needs Christ. Imagine he understood that hell awaited him, and Jesus was a Savior. Do you think he would have walked away so easily? Now, if you're saved, you already see your need for grace. You've trusted in Jesus as your Savior. But is this how you're living everyday life? Because like we said at the beginning, part of the problem in treasuring Christ is that we believe that functionally on a day-to-day basis, we don't really need him. But again, more than oxygen, you need Jesus. So here's the first question I would ask myself. If I'm struggling to have a greater passion for Christ, I would ask, do I fail to treasure Christ because I live like I don't need him? Let me give you two simple but key truths to counter the lie that Christ is not necessary, to kind of encourage your worship of Christ. First is this, we deserve wrath, but are given salvation. The first truth is we deserve wrath, but are given salvation. Now, why does this encourage me to treasure Christ? Because I deserve to be hurtled into hell. I don't deserve a church I love. I don't deserve a family. I don't deserve to breathe. The one thing I have earned in my lifetime is the very wrath of God. I'm so quick to complain about my circumstances, so quick to bemoan a difficult coworker, or grumble about my relationships. in that, in those things, I forget that I deserve so much worse. And then Christ enters into my story and he saves me. And the thing is, I should have a daily reminder of this in my own sin. Every time I sin, every time I'm impatient with my children or frustrated in traffic or discontent with my possessions or struggling with anger or lust or whatever, I should be reminded of the wrath that I deserve and the treasure I have in Christ. I mean, some of you can just look at this morning and think about your sin. You know, you're yelling at your kids, get in the car, we have to go worship God. You know, and you're just screaming at them. Or maybe it's seeing that person at church that you're not really getting along with. Kind of makes your stomach turn a little. And those should be reminders how desperate you are for grace and how much you should treasure your Savior who saved you. C.J. Mahaney is one of my favorite authors and preachers. And he says that when people ask him, how are you doing? He answers, better than I deserve. And he says this because he wants to remind himself that he really deserves wrath. I mean, if we're really honest about it, that's what he deserves in life. And everything else is grace. Trust me, when you live realizing that your life is better than you deserve, you'll treasure Christ. I mean, when you walk around and go, man, I deserve nothing but hell, and I've received the very grace of God, my Savior, you will treasure Christ. The second truth is this, we need daily grace. We need daily grace. Jesus didn't just say, you know, I'm going to save you and then I'll meet you in heaven. You know, I look forward to meeting you there. Rather, we are constantly in need of help. Every moment of every day, we need his mercy. Not just in the spiritual things, you know, sharing my faith, but if I'm going to drive to the grocery store, if I'm going to have a successful marriage, I need grace. Jesus uses the illustration in John 15 of the vine and the branches. He says he's the vine and we are the branches. And for us to do anything, we need to be in the vine, right? If a branch is cut off from the vine, it's useless and dies. And Jesus kind of succinctly puts it, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's our prideful self-sufficiency that forgets that we need Christ and then we fail to treasure him. Have you ever met someone who's really humble and dependent upon God? Why do they think about Christ so much? Why do they love him so much? Why can't they wait to pray? Because they realize how desperate they need him. And I want you to realize, and we don't have time to get into this, but it's very practical. I'm not encouraging you just to have some vague notion, I need grace, but realize that in a very practical way, Christ has entered into your world. Are you trying to make a difficult decision? Are you battling a besetting sin? Are you trying to love an unlovable person? Christ has entered into those stories and brings transforming grace when we let him. And again, when you have that attitude, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. When that becomes the cry of your heart, you will treasure Christ. He will be your treasure. We just finished up a small group series in a book called The Praying Life. And yesterday we had a seminar. It was a real blessing just to be there and to continue to learn about prayer. And I think for me, one of the things that I'm going to walk away with is the idea that what is at the foundation of someone who is faithful in prayer is not strength, but helplessness. This idea, when you start to realize that we are children before a holy God facing an impossible world, that we need grace, it spurs on your prayer life. And I would argue, too, that it spurs on this idea of treasuring Christ. And I need God. So lie number one is Christ is not necessary. Lie number two is this, Christ is not worthy. When we're coming down from Northern California on the coast, a restaurant we like to stop at is this restaurant called Jocko's. Okay, so some of you heard of it. It's a steakhouse, and it's nothing to look at. It's 1970s diner decor. I think most of the furniture is from the 1970s. I mean, if you look in there, you think, oh, man, it does not look good. The sides are not that great, but the one thing they do well is steak, okay? And they do ribeye, which I think is God's cut of beef, okay? And they cook it over red oak, open flame, smoked. It's excellent, okay? And so we were coming down from a wedding. We stopped there. And so we got our kids spaghetti. That's cheap. But one of my boys, you know, he wants to try it. So I go, okay, so I give him a piece of my steak. And And he's like, I like my spaghetti better. And part of me is like, well, good, because steak's expensive. I want you to like spaghetti as long as possible. But the other part of me thought, man, you are missing out. I mean, this is God's cut of beef, and you have spaghetti, and I can make spaghetti for you at home. But it's kind of that idea that, you know, you have this incredible thing before you, and you're kind of dissatisfied with, you know, what you like. And I think it's kind of this illustration of much of our life. I mean, logically, we know that we have Christ before us. I mean, the Savior of the world, our Creator, this incredible Lord, the majestic one. And yet, when we get into work, all of a sudden, our reputation becomes so important. I mean, it's just like, I need that. You know, that's what I treasure and what I value. And that gets down to this other lie. Christ is just really not worth it. Again, remember the difference between confessional theology and functional theology. If I were to ask you and you were to ask me, I would say, Christ is my treasure. Christ is worthy of anything that he would ask of me. But often we find our treasures in this world. Again, we go back to Romans 1:25. It says, when we believe lies, we worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. Okay, so part of God's world becomes our treasure. And so think about kind of the biblical logic here. If you're not passionate about Christ, it's because you're passionate about something else. You were made to worship. You were made to be passionate about things and to love things and adore and need and treasure things. So if it's not Christ, trust that it's something else. If your life is not centered on Jesus, then what is it centered on? So getting back to this passage, Jesus makes a sobering comment about loving the world. Look what he says in verse 23. Jesus looked around. He said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God here is heaven, and he's saying, when he uses this illustration of the camel and the needle, I think it's an expression of the impossible. Okay, for those who love money, it's impossible to enter the kingdom of God. Now, what is he saying? Does he say that if you have money, you have to give it all up, live like a beggar? Does this mean that people in an affluent city like Torrance will never get into heaven? Jesus is saying this. Those who are rich are in danger of putting their trust in what they have. It's their source of happiness, their source of security, their source of identity. And when this happens, it will be chosen over God. This is the problem with money. When people have it, they often don't see their need for God, because they see themselves as happy or secure or successful. And the problem isn't money itself, but it's our willingness to choose Christ over money. I mean, even with the account of this rich young ruler, in the Luke account, it's followed by the story of Zacchaeus. And in Zacchaeus, he gave away half. He was rich. He gave away half of what he had. And yet Jesus says he's saved. The Bible has different accounts of rich, godly people. But this is what makes money dangerous. Does it rule your heart? The reason money is dangerous is that it can become someone's God. So look at this passage. The man gets to make a choice. He's speaking to Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. Obviously, he's coming to him because Jesus has done some pretty profound things at this point. He's literally speaking on behalf of God. He's a prophet. He's a miracle worker. He's been raising the dead. He's been forgiving sins. And he comes to him, and Jesus says, if you want heaven, choose me over money. I mean, to me, it seems like a pretty obvious choice. Well, yeah, I want heaven. I'm going to choose you over money. But he can't, because money has such a grip on his heart. His money blinds him. It becomes his God. It's what he worships and what he lives for. And when it comes to between choosing Christ and his money, it doesn't even seem he has to think. He just walks away. I mean, he's grieved because he was hoping for a better answer, but he just walks away. Romans 1:25 says this is life. All of life is about worship. You're worshiping the Creator or his creation. And it doesn't have to be a statue to be worshiping. It can be anything that we value greatly. We worship, we love, we need. Money is an obvious example, but it can be relationships, can be your God, status, education. For many in our culture, it's children. We pour ourselves into our children and yet never get interested in the truly important things. So let's go back to the context of our discussion. The reason we don't treasure Christ is that we're treasuring something else. We don't see the absolute worth of Jesus. Think about the person who's consumed at work. Maybe this is you. Okay, this you're the guy who gets to work and thinks very little of God and gets home and you just, you know, you spent 10 hours just concentrated on work and things about work. What do you treasure? Maybe it's people's opinions. Your people pleaser. Maybe it's the things that a good job affords you. Maybe it's the title that comes with your occupation. But when you treasure Christ above all things, then your job becomes a means to a greater end, namely the glory of God. Work is transformed. You still work hard. You're still there. You're still involved. But it has a different purpose. Why is it easier to watch an hour of TV or play an hour of video games than it is to pray for 5 minutes? Because we treasure comfort and pleasure more than we treasure Christ. So here's the next question I would ask myself. I think the questions are on the back, so for your journal time this week. But if I'm not treasuring Christ, then what am I treasuring? Okay, if I'm not treasuring Christ, then what am I treasuring? Again, let me give you a couple simple truths to kind of battle these lies. The first is this: earthly treasure was never meant to satisfy us and will eventually fail us. Earthly treasure was never meant to satisfy us and will eventually fail us. Jeremiah 2:13, God says, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." God is saying, not only have the people left me, I'm the fountain of living, I'm supposed to satisfy them and bring them joy, but they've actually kind of made these little water pots that can't even hold water and hoping that those will satisfy them. I think it's the passage that Jesus might have had in mind when he's talking with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Remember her, what was her treasure? Relationships. She'd been married 5 times. She's living with a 6th woman, and you can imagine with each new man, she's thinking, maybe this man will satisfy me. Maybe he'll bring me joy and contentment. Maybe he will love me like I need to be loved. And what does Jesus tell her? I'm the living water. I'm the one that can satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. If you don't treasure Christ, again, realize that it's because you treasure something else, and yet understand that that something else was never meant to satisfy you like Christ. Second truth, Christ is our greatest treasure. And the joy we're seeking in the world is meant to be found in him. Christ is our greatest treasure, and the joy we're seeking in the world is meant to be found in him. Beloved, pursuing Christ is not about loss, but gain. And whatever loss you do incur pales in comparison to what we have in Christ. Paul says it best. Philippians 3:8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Paul had it all, and he said, you know what? It's rubbish. Compared to knowing Jesus, that is the ultimate gain. That's a man who treasures Christ. So again, you're struggling with passion. You're struggling with loving Christ more. Ask yourself, okay, what do I really love then? What is it that really has my affections? Third lie, Christ is not loving. Christ is not loving. I shared this a while back, but one of the things we try to teach our kids is that when we discipline them, we're doing it in love. We do that with their best intentions upon our heart, right? And a little while back, my 2 boys got in trouble. It's not surprising they were together. And I'm just, you know, and so I'm explaining to them this idea of disciplining in love. And at the end of what I thought was a pretty inspired speech, my youngest son, he says, I asked them, so what would happen if daddy didn't discipline you? And my youngest son said, we'd be happy. And you could tell at that point he's not getting it, but we're trying to teach him. But I think even for us as Christians, we know that God brings difficulties in our lives for our good. But when you're in the moment, isn't it hard just to look up and say, man, God loves me. You know, I'm in such physical pain, God must really love me. My relationship is just shot, God must really, really love me. And yet, when you can see your difficulties within the context of the love of Christ, it will transform everything, and you will treasure Jesus. We know that Jesus is good. We know that he's loving and merciful, but we forget it in our day-to-day life. But do you realize that our sovereign Savior brings difficulties into your life because he loves you? They are his good and perfect gift to you. We hate trials. We hate difficult people. We hate unsaved family members. We hate health problems. We hate relational challenges. We hate financial difficulties. We hate bad weather. And in our suffering, it's sometimes our most difficult time to treasure Christ. It seems like life is working no better for us than it does for the non-Christian. But again, when we see the suffering in the context of our loving Savior, it'll change. And I think that's one thing that this young ruler fails to see in what Jesus is doing. I mean, Jesus says, leave it all and follow me. And you can imagine him thinking, this is too much. How would you ever ask that of me? This unreasonable teacher, this so-called prophet is asking me to give up everything. But what does the passage really say about the situation in verse 21? And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And then he tells him, give it all up and follow me. Okay, so think about that. Wrap your head around that for a second. In love, Jesus says, give it all up and follow me. I mean, that tells us something right away about the difficulties of life. Sometimes God will say the most difficult things to you because he loves you. Give it up and follow me. Imagine that the man believed and understood that what Jesus was doing was in love. Imagine he thought, you know what? This guy loves me. And so if he's telling me to do this, then it must be the right thing to do. I'm going to do it. But it says, you know what? He just walks away. He can't fathom the idea that someone could be loving and say to give up everything. He just can't make that connection. And so he doesn't treasure Christ. And he decides to go with the safe choice. Decides to go with money. Because money hasn't asked him to give those things up yet. Getting back to our discussion, again, here's where we fall short. We fail to recognize a good and loving Savior who has our best interest at heart. I think one of the lies we believe is that the world is where true joy can be found, but our taskmaster God wants us to live these ascetic lives, no fun, no joy. I know for me growing up, I grew up in the church, so I knew that it was the right thing to do to follow God. Okay, I knew it was good to be obedient, but I believed that the real fun was in the world. Okay, so again, obedient was the right thing to do, but I looked at my friends and go, man, that would have been pretty cool. Okay, some people call it the thiefology, the idea that wouldn't it be great to be the thief on the cross where he got to live his whole life the way he wanted to and at the last minute he got into heaven, right? And that's the belief that, man, that's where real joy is. If I could just do what I wanted to do but still get into heaven, that would be ideal. But this is the lie. Jesus wants us to follow him and live for him because this is how we were made to live. I mean, if we want true and lasting joy, if we want to live with purpose and meaning, it means living as God designed us. And when I started to understand this as a young Christian, this transformed everything. I was like, wait, there's greater joy to be found in God? I mean, he is so loving and passionate for me. That's why he doesn't want me to do certain things or why he does want me to do other things. Here's the next question that I would ask myself. Do I recognize that every aspect of my life as being part of my loving Savior's plan for me? I'm sure every one of you is going through some sort of trial. Some of them are major, some of them are minor. You're going through something. Do you realize that is a gift from God? Because he loves you, he's brought challenge. I mean, part of it just may be discipline. He may just be bringing your wandering heart back home, but it's because he loves you. I think one of the most difficult times to treasure Christ is in our suffering. You know, why doesn't God just answer our prayers? We know he can. He's so powerful. Why is it that my unbelieving coworker who could care less about God seems to have nothing but prosperity, and here I am just suffering and suffering and suffering? But the Bible tells us that trials have the purpose of transforming us. They refine us and deal with our sin, and they build us up in faith. And so they become the loving gift of a Savior who isn't just saving us from hell, but is saving us from our own sin. Trials are this divine act of love in which we see our Lord's relentless pursuit of our hearts. He loves us way too much to let it just wallow in our sin. He will bring difficulties, even excruciatingly painful suffering, into our life to defeat our greatest enemy, the sin in our own heart. When you see suffering in light of that kind of God who loves you and is passionate for you, you'll treasure that Savior. In a few weeks, we're going to expand on the idea of the love of Christ and what that means in our treasuring of Jesus. But hopefully even now, it just begins to fuel your worship. You start to see life a bit differently because you understand the love of Christ. I mean, I think even what's amazing about this story is that when Jesus tells this man to give it up and follow me, what is he really saying to him? He's saying, you know what? I'll die for you. You give it up. You give it up. You follow me. I will die for you. I will go to the cross for you. I mean, this was the ultimate act and expression of love. It wasn't a pastor saying, you know what? Come and serve God with me. He was saying, I will die for you. Whatever gain you, whatever loss you have, it'll be nothing compared to the gain that you have in me. All right, line number four. Christ is not great. Christ is not great. Any of you watched the World Cup yesterday? Yeah, Americans. Oh, wait, I'm American. Man, we're bad. But yesterday we had this seminar, and so Pastor Gavin and I, we enjoy soccer, so I taped the game, and we're going to watch it. And the seminar speaker was with us, and in retrospect, probably the nice thing to do would have been to, like, take him to see the sights of Torrance. I don't know what we'd take him to. Wilson Park, the marsh. But anyways, but instead we bring him to watch soccer with us. And we were more subdued than normal in our cheering. You know, we don't cuss at the TV, but we express our displeasure with the TV and the players on the TV. But to our credit, he did say it was the best World Cup game he's ever seen. He's never seen one, but this was the best. So I think we did a good job hosting. But I think, the World Cup, if you actually get to, you know, it's just, the cultural experience is just amazing. If you ever just watch this. And I was in Brazil one time when World Cup was going on, and the passion that these people have for their soccer teams is just amazing. I mean, just go online, start to read stories, and they love their soccer. And it comes down to the simple idea, to them, soccer is great, right? It's the most important thing. It's their passion. It's their love. It's so entertaining. It's all these things. And as I watch these, it's kind of this guilt trip. But I always think, am I ever like that with God? Would I ever paint my face? Okay, maybe I wouldn't do that. But would I ever be that excited and passionate for God? And I think it comes down to, again, this kind of this little lie. Is Christ really that great? Can he really bring that much joy and that much excitement to my life? It seems simple, but just remember this. If Christ is not great, he will not be treasured. I think one of the things that this young man fails to see and really becomes the point of the passage is really about the greatness of God. I mean, he walks away and the disciples are shocked because in this culture, they thought money meant spiritual blessing. Okay, this was their line of reasoning. God blesses godly people. Money is a blessing. So if you had money, it obviously means God is blessing you. And so they looked at this man. He's very godly. He's a leader in the church. He's rich. So if anyone's getting into heaven, it's this guy. Okay, they might think, I may not get into heaven, but that guy is for sure going to get into heaven. And so when Jesus says, you know, that guy, he's not getting into heaven, they're like stunned. Okay, wait. If he's not getting into heaven, what chance do I have? I mean, he's got it all. I mean, I wish I was that guy. And so Jesus comes up with the answer. He says, you know, with man, it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. So what is Jesus doing? He's pointing us to our Creator. He's pointing us to God Himself. This is the real great one of the story. Only God can offer salvation. Remember the situation we spoke of earlier. We deserve the wrath of God. That should be the end of the story. Well, how did Jesus save us? He took God's wrath in our place. I mean, do you get that? When Jesus went to the cross, do you realize what he was doing? He was suffering God's wrath for me. I deserve hell. He suffered it in my place. It's just this stunning picture. When I looked at the cross, I'm like, is that what he was really doing? I mean, he didn't just go up to God and say, God, would you just take it easy on them? Kim, he's a nice guy. Don't send him to hell. No, if God was going to be a just God and justly punish sin with his wrath, then it had to happen. And so Jesus says, I'll do it. I'll go to the cross and suffer God's wrath in his place. With man, it was impossible. There's nothing I can do to earn my own salvation. I can't hope the ledger's balance, that I'm a little more good than I am bad. I can't hope that church attendance or giving offering or feeding the poor are going to get me into heaven, because it is impossible to conquer that divide. But not with God. With God, all things are possible. And Jesus' point is this: man is not great. That man that everyone thought was great, he's walking away, destined for hell. Who is great? God is great, because he can conquer that divide. And again, bringing it back to our discussion, this man did not understand that Christ was great and that he was not. Because when he walked away, what essentially was he saying? I can do it on my own. I mean, I think if he really thought that he was taking steps towards hell, he would have embraced the Savior. But what is he saying? I'm good enough. I've lived the great life. I am a great man among other men. And Jesus is saying, it's impossible. It is impossible. It is God who is great. Here's the question I would ask myself. If you're struggling with your passion and your treasuring of Christ, am I constantly aware that Christ is grace and great and that I am not? I mean, if we're honest, we live these self-absorbed lives. I mean, in kind of false Asian modesty, we never say we're great, but we kind of live as if the world revolves around us. But Christ is great, and the gospel reminds us of that. Ultimately, the only thing I have earned in my life is the wrath of God. But Christ comes into the picture and accomplishes what is humanly impossible. He brings the forgiveness of sin. He smashes down the barrier between man and God. He reconciles what has been broken. Make no doubt about it, Jesus' point here is to point them to God. He's not telling them, be better people. He's saying, God is the great one. God is the treasure that you need to seek after. This is a display of the supremacy of Christ. The impossible chasm has been crossed. The impenetrable barrier has been broken, and the enmity between God and man has been torn down. Jesus accomplished what we could not, and he is great. And we forget that. That's why, almost every week, what I tell you, preach the gospel to yourself every day. You know, come to the cross and be reminded of your great Savior. Because when you know that Christ is great, you will treasure Christ. So much more I want to say, but we got to bring it to a close here. We'll give you more practical application down the line, but let me just give you two simple things to think about this week. One is, answer those questions. I think they're in your journal, on the back of your paper for your journal. Answer those questions and know well your own heart. Answer them in paragraph form. Don't ask them like, is God great? Yes, he's great. Okay, we know that, but how are you really living? Are you living every moment like Christ is great? Answer those questions and know well your own heart. And second is, open the Gospels and begin to read about Jesus. I mean, just fall in love with him. Realize his great love for you. Be amazed at his power when he's raising the dead and healing the sick. Be stunned by his forgiveness of those who don't deserve it. Be overwhelmed by his love. Let me just close with this. Getting back to the verse we started with, Romans 1:25, why don't we worship and treasure Christ? Because we believe lies rather than the truths. Are you wondering why you don't have a passion that others have? Why you don't treasure Christ like you should? In a sense, you're believing in a God that's not worth worshiping. He's not necessary, and he's not worthy, and he's not loving, and he's not great. And with that false caricature of Christ, there is little to treasure, especially when we compare him with what's so attractive in this world. And so with that in mind, are you surprised you're not quick to prayer? Are you surprised that it's so easy to fall into materialism? Are we surprised that that serving can be so tedious and Sunday morning so boring? But brothers and sisters, when you exchange the lie about Jesus for the truth, when you begin to open your Bibles and swim deeply in the Gospels, when you stare intently at the cross and get the real picture of who Christ is, you will treasure him. You will be in love with the one who is truly lovely. You will worship the one who deserves worship, and you will treasure the one who is worth treasuring. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we come before you, and Lord, we admit that we so easily love and treasure this world, And yet, Lord, you are offering us so much more. So would you be gracious to us, Lord? We can't do it on our own. It's not just about discipline. It's not about doing more to fall in love with you, Lord. We need your grace. So would you grant that we may love you and treasure you as you deserved to be treasured? Lord, let us love you in such a way that the world begins to fade, begins to pale, Lord, and you become this vivid, bright star at the center of our universe. We love you, Lord, and we want to love you more. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. We're going to close our time with one song, and I wanted to read you some of the lyrics. It's kind of a newer song. I think we introduced it recently, but it's called All I Have Is Christ. And think about these words as you're singing them. I once was lost in the darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel of your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Will you stand and worship with us?